Appreciate very much your presence here this day. We have visitors. We're grateful for your presence and hope that the time will pass in a way that will prove profitable for us. In order for us to profit, I have to say what is true. You have to embrace what is true along with me. And if you find that I'm saying anything that's contrary to the Word of God, by all means, please let me know that I might make the correction. I'd like to invite you to turn to John 2, where we'll talk about a house of prayers. Suppose you enter a church building and you see as you enter several money-changing machines. And they're set up for the purpose that when you put money in, it will give you change out of it. And not only will it give you change out, but it will take a certain percentage, say 12.5% of what you put in. It's the church's way of making money. How would you feel about that? I think that's a kind of robbery. I think that's a kind of church misuse of its purpose. Well, in John 2, we see something very similar to this. In John 2, verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. If you notice this verse, this is a Passover, one of the three major feasts in the time of Christ, in the old economy, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. This one was very, very significant. And it was a time for them to remember, as in Exodus 12, they're to remember what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. They had been able to escape Pharaoh's clutches and become a nation on their own. Josephus, the historian, tells us that in the days of Cestius, sometime in the 60s AD, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered. And for those lambs, there were 10 men to each of them. Meaning over 2.5 million men, not counting women and children who were here in Jerusalem at this time during this Passover. Now, we go backward a few years and we see Jesus at this Passover. We don't know the exact figures, but it must have been a lot of people. And it makes us ask the question, why did he choose this time? There are many times, many months he could have chosen this when not nearly this many people are here. He chose a time specifically when the Jewish people would be here flocked, camping out everywhere. He wanted as many people as possible to see what he's about to do. He's going to shock them to their shoes. They've never seen anything like this. They would never see anything like it again, except a couple of years later when he does it again. And that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, he records the first of these, 2 or 3 years before the others. This temple is his first great visit to Jerusalem, where he makes a name for himself as being a very violent person in their minds. Malachi 3 records things that resemble what are taking place here. Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. So here's John who comes to prepare the way for Jesus. And then here, he suddenly comes to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Isaiah 42 makes this the Messiah. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? I'm sure a lot of Jews were asking that question in John 2. Who can endure this kind of fellow claiming to be the Messiah? Who can stand when he appears? He, after all, requires purity, and they've been anything but pure in their lives and in their religion. For he is like a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire removes all the dross away from the metal that's being heated. And like launderer's soap, that'll get you clean to the bone. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, as he does here in John 2. It's the people in the temple that he primarily has a problem with. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That surely sounds like what he does here in John 2. This is the Lord's first great public act. He's done some other things here and there, even in this chapter, earlier at the wedding. That was in Cana of Galilee, though. This is Jerusalem, where so many are gathered for the Passover. Covetous people would return to their sinful ways. That's why a couple of years later, he'd have to clean it again. And this time, it would be the last act he does in public before he's taken crucified. Now, again in John 2, starting at 14, And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. The temple courts were selected, some of them for the priests, some for the men. There was a court of women. Then there was a court of the Gentiles. And in that court of the Gentiles is where they would have had proselytes and where they would have placed things of this nature. In verse 14, it mentions money changers. And it comes from a word that means to cut small. So you have something and you cut it into small pieces. You have a big coin, you get change for it. That means you put it into small parts. And you put it into small parts so it would be converted to the currency they accepted. That's the Tyrian shekel. And they would be able to use that to carry out their sacrifice, to buy the lamb, because you couldn't bring your own. They had a monopoly on that too. And then in verse 15, it mentions changers that originally referred to a small coin. Changers was originally the word for a small coin. And they changed the percentage for a service, say about 12.5% or so. It varied sometimes. Exodus 30, verse 13 says, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel should be an offering to the Lord. So they would charge exorbitant prices, high interest, in order to get people in the right money so that they could buy the lamb in order to engage in the Passover. They couldn't bring their own. So in verse 15, Jesus' reaction to this is a violent reaction. You don't expect this. It jumps at you in a hurry. It calls it a whip of cords. Acts 27:32 uses this same word of the ropes that held the ship's boat in place. So if it was a cord similar to ropes, it's nothing insignificant. You don't want to be hit with these things. And if he comes at you slinging this around, you're going to try to avoid it at all possibility, at all cost. So Christ, Hengstenberg makes an excellent comment here. He says that Christ had a powerful confederate in the consciences of the offenders. I believe that's right. They knew they were doing wrong. And he helps them to see that very clearly as he chases them out of this place. He's very upset with what they're doing. Now, think about what's going on here. If you had seen this, his actions are as unexpected as the Jews' practices. If you were a Gentile visiting here for the first time and you see this exorbitant charge for money, and it's all about price and money and getting rich as the Jews are getting, you'd think that's strange. But the Lord's actions here, I think, would shock people as well. It's not the usual way he deals with sinners and discipline. Suppose the elders came in, and I'll pick on Ty, and they said, Ty, you haven't been behaving. Bring that whip over here. And they chased Ty out of this building with ropes. You ever seen anything like that? Has that ever happened, Ty? Good. I hope it doesn't. That's not the kind of discipline we engage in, is it? But it's what Jesus did on this occasion. People may be indifferent, but God cares what goes on in his house. If you don't remember anything else in this lesson, this passage proves he cares what goes on in his house. Here's a violent Jesus. He drives them out with a whip. Now that would be bad enough. He poured out their coins. They've been collecting these coins. The last thing I want to do is spill them on the floor and have them roll everywhere. He pours them out and he overturns their tables. It looks as if he's out of control. Listen carefully. He's the only one in this building who is in control. In control for God's wrath. They're the ones out of control in their sinful features of this so-called money-making offerings they're engaged in. In verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. So in addition to everything else he's doing, he's preaching at them as they're running away. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He condemns trading in the Father's house of prayer. Here's where we have a play on words here. In Matthew's account of this, Matthew 21, verse 13. If you have a piece of paper, it'd be good to put it there. We may go back in a moment. But in Matthew 21:13, this is on the occasion just before his death. Now, a couple of years later, He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R. But you have made it a den of thieves. These are people who prey upon, P-R-E-Y, they prey upon those who are innocent and charge them exorbitant prices and so on. They make it a house of prayers. So the expression used here in verse 16, take these things away, do not make. That means stop making. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? Here's a place for prayers to be made. Here's a place for proper sacrifices to be made. Most of all, their hearts. And what have they done? They've turned it into something that is an abomination in the sight of God himself. It's all about making money. In Mark 11, verse 17, the parallel to Matthew 21, he will call it a den of robbers. Robbers are dishonest. And so he focuses there on the fact they're acting on the base motives of trying to get more and more from those who have less and less. Here in John, he focuses on the practice itself. He didn't call it a den of thieves or a bunch of robbers. He points out that the act itself, without even talking about their motives, is enough to condemn them and to be run out. The very fact you're doing this, regardless of your motives. In verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69, verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. His actions would have embarrassed the Jewish officials. You imagine being one of these officials, and you hear that this fellow comes in. You don't even like him to start with. Where did he come from? We didn't authorize him. And he acts like he owns his place. And he says, well, my father does. It's my father's house. But they can't stand him. His actions would have embarrassed them. And his quotation here is a proof that Messiah has come. This is going to help the disciples too. Back in Psalm 69, you may remember in verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's quoted in John 15. That's a messianic prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. That's John 2:17, a messianic fulfillment. In verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's Matthew 27:34. That's as he hangs on the cross. And then in verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let one live in their tents. That's in Acts 1, referring to the death of Judas, his betrayer. This is obviously a messianic prayer. The Messiah is here, and they'd better be prepared. Now, 4 points on this. Jesus separated. He separated social and spiritual activities. Now, that is an incredible statement to make in our day. Because most people in most churches think coming together in the church means social activities. It means having food and fun and frolic and good times and games, rewards of all types. No. The Jews thought coming together means we have it made. We can live it up. We can make money off these people who come to worship. They had their retirement all planned out. He says, you don't mix these two. Now, a wedding feast in John 2, that's a social occasion. But Jesus injected a spiritual element into that by working a miracle. He worked a sign. He turned the water into the juice of the grape. Now, I suspect, in fact, I'm quite sure, that those who were present at that wedding did not long remember what the bride wore. I doubt they remembered many of the words that were said. I doubt they remembered very much about the other visitors who were there. But I'll guarantee you they remember that man who came and did something they'd never seen before. We know the bride and groom had run out of the juice of the grape. The mother speaks to Jesus, it's not my time, and yet he goes, fill these 6 water pots full, somewhere around 120 or 180 gallons of water instantly become the juice of the grape. And the feast master says, you've saved the best till the last. they would go home talking about that. A number of them knew that a miraculous sign had taken place, and the disciples of Jesus most of all. But Jesus, on the other hand, would not allow a social feature to remain in a spiritual setting, that is his Father's house. You can pray, you can work a sign at a wedding, though it's an occasion that is social. But you don't bring the social element into the assembly of the Lord's people. I remember when I was in school, our principal, back about 900 years ago, on every Wednesday, would read the Bible over the intercom. They did have intercoms in those days. And he would lead the whole group, all classes in prayer every single Wednesday. Nothing wrong. Here's a social gathering, institutional purpose, but he would inject something spiritual into it. The spiritual can always be injected into things like that. But you can't turn it around and say, well, let's make the church into a school. You see? There's a difference in trying to turn it around. And that's what the Jews have tried to do here. So you have the wedding in the first 11 verses and the Passover, a time to remember God, a time to worship God, a time to give a sacrifice to God. Remember what he's done. We'd still be in Egypt had it not been for God's deliverance, if we'd be anywhere at all. They may have blotted them out. Money changers wanted to remember one thing too. That's the tourist money. Millions of people flocking here, all of them with dollar signs marked on their foreheads as these Jewish leaders view them. Oh, we're going to get rich this Passover. It's going to be the best one yet. What does it mean? Honor God? No. Fill their pocketbooks. The temple is a religious setting, and they use it for business and for profit. And Jesus says, I will not tolerate that activity. Now, number two, history repeats. Israel was sliding. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 7, we'll be here just a minute. Jeremiah 7 features some things about Israel that prove they always had an issue with these things. They tended toward this activity. Jeremiah 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. If you will behave, I'll let you keep your land. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Their emphasis was the fact, as long as this temple stands, nobody can touch us. It was superstitious nonsense. We can behave as we wish, believe as we wish, do what we want, and nothing will harm us because we're God's people and here's his temple. He wouldn't let some enemy come in and destroy his temple. The temple, the temple, the temple. We can be unrighteous as we please as long as that temple is in place. He says, verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. In other words, if you don't act like the Jews of John 2, who are just after money, no matter how they have to get it, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. That's the way you'll stay here if you behave yourselves. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house? Oh, it's okay. As long as the temple stands, we can do what we please, even idolatry. He says, are you serious? And in verse 11, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? That's where we are in John 2. A den of thieves is what Jesus calls this temple. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. He tells them to go to Shiloh. See what happened to it when they turned away from God. It's obliterated. The Jews in John 2 were sliding just as their fathers had slidden in Jeremiah 7. And before Jeremiah 7 and after Jeremiah 7. In Mark 11, verse 16, he had to go so far as to say he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Here's the big temple, and here's the fellow who's carrying things, and he didn't want to have to go all the way around this temple. It was huge, and so he would just use it as a shortcut. Even using it as a shortcut was sacrilegious in the eyes of Jesus. He wouldn't even allow that. Their casual attitude eventually led to this indictment. You have made my father's house a den of robbers. Robbers implies they're gouging, like people today who charge too much during time of crisis. They're called gougers. They're repeating the sins of their fathers. It's so easy to slide away from the truth down to a level that suits us. Things we like instead of things God tells us to do. Churches also slide. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 9, Paul says, "For we are God's, you are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building." Listen to that. You people compose the building of God, not their structure, but themselves. In verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." If you take the Lord's church and do what those Jews did with that temple, and you make it engage in activities that the Lord has never authorized, you're doing the same thing to the Lord's temple now that those Jews did then. And it's happened many, many times. I remember in another state a few years ago, in a local congregation, some people got dissatisfied with Bible teaching. And they said, "You know, what we ought to do is start a house church, and then we can bring in guitars, and we can sing, and we can have our worship in our home and do it the way we want to." And some of them left that church and started one that would let them do that. Then after a while, some of them were saying, "Well, you know, I don't like this doctrine we're teaching either." They weren't teaching very much of anything, but we want to teach it the way the people around us, like the denominations about us are. We can get along with everybody then. And so they changed their doctrine. And then after a little bit more time, they got to the point where they said, "Why do we even bother? You don't even have to be a part of a local church." And I don't have to tell you where they are today. It's easy to slide. And many, many churches have slidden. The United Christian Missionary Society, the use of mechanical music and worship and so on. Christians individually also tend to slide. Paul has talked about the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses. He's talking about us as Christians. Verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Your body's now a temple. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 2 Timothy 3:5, "There are some people who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. From such people turn away." They have a semblance of piety. Outwardly, you'd think they're just as devout as anybody, but they're not. Now, let's elaborate on the Christians sliding. In Ephesians chapter 5, you remember this passage well. This is the importance of the church in the Lord's mind. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." Now, did Christ love the temple in John 2? Yes, he was defending it against those who were abusing it. But he loves the church even more. He died for the church. He didn't die for the temple. He died for the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, we're to be different, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. In other words, not even one deviation from his plan, not one speck of his disapproval, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He died for the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the New Testament days, you'll see that there were some who weren't paying attention to their duties before God. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm starting the reading in verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Wait a minute. What do you mean by that? They were coming together in one place and they were eating what they called the Lord's Supper. What is he saying here? "For in eating," oh, there's a problem here. "In eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What are you doing eating there in the assembly of the Lord? What are you doing eating in the church? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, what's going on here? It's a similar thing to John chapter 2. Here are things that may be right in other places, but they're wrong in the temple. You may be at some place where you're carrying on a business somewhere and you're making a profit. That's proper in some places, but it's not proper in the temple. It's proper to eat our food. We have to get food to live and to serve God, but not in the church. There are things that are morally right and religiously wrong. It's morally right to make a profit, a proper profit. It's wrong to put that in a spiritual setting. It's morally right, but spiritually wrong. Same with eating. The Lord's zealous for local churches. In Matthew 21:13, they made it into a house of prayers, P-R-E-Y-E-R-S. They prey upon people instead of a house of prayer. God's house is saying this: don't bring sin into the business here. It has no business to do with us. In 1 Kings 11 and 12, when Jeroboam set up his system that turned away from God, he changed the times they come together, the purpose, the people who were the priests, and all this. He turned Israel from God. 2 Kings 17, at the end of this long history of Israel, they've now been taken by the Assyrians into Assyrian captivity. And the final statement was that first king, Jeroboam, first king of these 10 tribes, here's the man responsible for all of this, because 200 years ago, when he led these people astray, they never got over it. And that's why they're taken away into captivity. They just got worse and worse and worse. That's the way churches do as well. I remember a good friend of mine told me about his father, who was an elder in a congregation in Middle Tennessee. They came together for a Bible class. I believe it was one Sunday morning. And the preacher wanted to be really cute this day. He had a big stereo system setting up here. And he was going, for some reason, he was going to have some kind of Bible study that would feature Mission Impossible music. You remember the old Mission Impossible theme song? So he turned that on and started acting in some role. And my friend's father, sitting right about there, said, "You turn that thing off." Well, he did, but he didn't like it. And he gave him a mouthful and an earful when it was all over. But that's what I mean. People are always pushing for something else other than what the Lord wants. Study the Bible becomes very boring to people, so they have to change it. They have to soup it up some. There's a church up in Missouri I learned of a few years ago that sent two trips to Disneyland, each valued at $3,000 each, and that was in an effort to promote their teaching series. Their teaching series was, "Life's short, have fun." That's a needed lesson in our day, isn't it? You're not going to live very long, so live it up. And here's a lot of money. Taking money out of the church treasury to send people to Disneyland. $6,000. Some people, if I were to tell that to, they'd say, "Where is that congregation? I'd like to find that." What would Jesus say about it? I think if you read John 2, you'll know. Now, the real Jesus is a shock to some people. The word surprise doesn't do justice. The real Jesus is shocking. The modern view of Jesus is a watered down and strained version of the real thing. Some remove impurities from Jesus. Just like when I was on the farm, we would milk our own milk and drink our own milk. We would strain it first, strain out any impurities, pour it through a cloth, and then it's okay and it never hurt us. Some people want to strain Jesus because he has some impurities. We've got to get rid of these. Don't think about the bad parts of Jesus. He rebukes people just like he does in John 2. That's a no-no. So you notice, they're rebuking Jesus for rebuking people. It's not quite consistent. And he refuses people. He's not going to accept their worship because they're not doing it the way he knows they know they should do it. He refers to judgment coming. The judgment is going to come upon you. He quotes scripture, in fact, to prove that. And they certainly dislike John 2. Let's not study John 2. John 2 shows us a side of Jesus we would just as soon not know exists. Let's talk about all those lovely passages where he says someone is saved. And let's talk about the fun passages of the Bible. I don't know where exactly they would go to do that, but they'll find something. The true Jesus has shocking authority. He shows it in John 2. That is a shocking authority. He got their attention. He declared war on the religious leaders. These are the people that the common folks looked up to. And they praised and they said, our great leaders, I'd love to have any kind of association with them and any kind of power like they do. Oh, what great people. He acted in the honor and for the honor of his father. He's a village carpenter. He had absolutely no rabbinical training, never went to a rabbinical school. He's not a rabbi in the sense in which they use the term. And their question about him is, who does he think he is? The son of a carpenter who never had any religious training comes in here and takes a cord and runs the people out, turns over the table, spills their money, and rebukes them as though he's God. You know what? He is. He gets a whip. He overturns tables. The merchants, the temple guard, don't oppose him. I think they're afraid of him. And it reminds me of John 18, verse 6, when the group has gathered together behind Judas, and he says, I am he. Remember what they did? They fall down backwards. There was something about the presence of Jesus that absolutely unnerved people. And it seems to be that way here in John 2. There's a proper use for the church's money. In 1 Corinthians 16, for example, you'll see a pattern that is set forth that tells the church how to use its money. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, this is verse 1. As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. Let's pause for a minute. What he's about to say is something that they must do. It's authorized by God himself. Second, it's universally acknowledge. Every church is to practice the same thing. They don't have the right to step aside and say, well, we want to be different. So, as I've given orders to them, you must do also. Here it is, verse 2. On the first day of the week, there's the time. Each one of you, the individuals, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You continue to put into the treasury. It's every first day of the week. And that's all we know about how they got their money. They didn't have a machine set up to charge people interest. They didn't have some kind of business they owned. They didn't sell cupcakes at people's birthday parties. They didn't sell all kinds of Halloween paraphernalia like many of them have done just recently. They didn't have Christmas parties that charged people or the parties themselves. They simply did the work of the Lord in the way he said. Now, the last part of this. Jesus' focus is absolutely spiritual. One reason people have a problem with Jesus is because he is so spiritually minded. In John 2, 16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He will point out the parallel in Matthew 21, verse 13, and he'll say, it is written. Jesus is always going by the word. Now, here's how he's spiritual. He himself, though he's the Son of God, always quotes Scripture. When he's tempted in Matthew 4, what does he do? He says, well, it is written. It is written. It is written. Here, when he sees them in trouble, he quotes it for them. They can't quote it for themselves, apparently. So he helps them see it. And if we were to go astray in any way, he would say, go back to the Scriptures. Go to the Word of God. That's where it is. The hazmat. Hazardous materials are anything that are done without his authority. That's the true hazmat. That's the true hazardous materials. He says, get these things out of here. Now, trade has its place. The one talent man is rebuked because he didn't take the money he had and put it in the bank and let it draw interest. Nothing wrong with that. He said, that's what you should have done. Instead, you did nothing. Trade has its place, but not in the house of God. See the difference? In Isaiah 56, 7, he calls it my house of prayer. In 60, verse 7, the house of my glory. And then if you'll notice, in Mark 7, there are some Pharisees who jumped Jesus and his disciples because they were eating grain and they hadn't washed their hands first. And they had built a doctrine around hand washing. It has to be done in a certain way. The water has to drip in a certain way. You have to hold your hands in a certain position and it has to run down your elbows. And if you don't do that, you're wrong with God. And Jesus says to them in Mark 7, and I wish we could read the whole thing, but in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And he answered and said to them in verse 6, Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What does that mean? Notice what they had claimed in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They're the ones who made the rule about unwashed hands, not God. And that's why Jesus says, this people, you're hypocrites because you're quoting these men and you're totally overlooking what God says. That is the most common thing in the world today. People are always quoting what famous men say. Washing hands is good. That's a good thing. I hope you wash your hands. But don't make it a religious observance. It's morally right, but it is religiously wrong. The Pharisees found that out. They didn't agree with it, but they found it out. A common meal is a common meal, not a sacred meal. Keep it where it is, and it's good. I'm not opposed to a common meal, are you? Neither was Paul. But when you make it a part of the church's worship or the church's activity, it's a morally right thing, but it's a spiritually wrong thing. That's not the work of the church. Their work is spiritual food. Mechanical music is the same way. Making money is the same way. Recreation and sports, the exact same way. In Mark 11, verse 17, he calls it a house of prayer. It's not a stock exchange or a barn where they keep all these animals. Oh, somebody says, we can pray anywhere. The temple is special. Yes, you can pray in the temple. It's God's house. You can imagine the Gentiles' reaction to the Jews. These Jews, they don't miss an opportunity to make money. They even get rich off their religion. They even get rich off their God. They don't miss a trick anywhere. That's still true. And then let me conclude with this. In Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches addressed. The churches of Asia. Jesus analyzes each one of these seven. Two of them pass without any criticism. One fell so terribly, nothing good is said about it. They're lukewarm. The other four have a mixture of some good and some bad. And Jesus says to them, straighten up your act, change what you're doing, repent of these evils. I know what you're doing. I know your works. I rebuke you for this. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. You know what that means? I will no longer recognize you as my people. Does Jesus care what local churches do? Read Revelation 2 and 3, and you tell me. The summary. There's selling in the temple. There is sending away from the temple, rather violently sending away from the temple. Then there's speaking in the temple, as Jesus says, here's what I did, here's why I did it, and here's what you should learn from this. They didn't learn. And then there's sanctifying the temple, setting it apart. When goods trump the gospel, or profits surpass the prophets of God, or the secular replaces the spiritual, or the partying outweighs the praying, it's past time to clean house. These disciples would remember his zeal. In John 2, verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69, verse 9. His last encounter in Mark 11, 15 through 17 angers his opponents. They're concerned that he's getting in their way. He's blocking their prophets and they have to get rid of him. Where's their concern about their relationship with God that he's tried to warn them about? Listen carefully. When someone tells us where we're wrong, that is the best friend you've ever had. He is interested in your soul. The person who comes and says, there's no authority for this, but go ahead. It's God's job to forgive. That man may make you feel good temporarily, but you'll be eternally miserable. You want someone to tell you what Jesus says. Do it God's way, and you will never be afraid of the outcome. And then one more thing. This woman was married to this man who had very strict rules for her. He said, I'm busy in here, so don't just come in and interrupt me. And so one day she walked in, she stood silently by his side, and when he got through, he looked up and he said, all right, what do you want? She said, well, the house is on fire. Very smart man, wasn't he, to make a rule like that. He reminds me of these Jews. They don't want anybody to disturb them. But you know what? In 40 years, their house was on fire. It was leveled, and they can't even tell you today exactly the blueprint of where it was. So thoroughly plowed up was the ground after the Romans got through with it. It pays to listen to God and to heed His warnings. If anyone needs to obey Him, we invite you, come to Him in His way while together we stand and sing.